chosen my people, God's people, in the very last days, before Jesus comes back, to come out so they don't share in the seven last days. There's really no more serious message in the Bible than this message. It is a very, very serious message. In fact, you hear the message from heaven, the blessed manner. But the two questions that we want to look at in this presentation, and then we want to follow this to a conclusion, is what is Babylon, and what does it mean to come out of it, or how do I come out of it? And it's really important, first of all, to identify this Babylon. But it's even more important to know how we can come out. Because this message is a message about salvation. And God is trying to help us to escape. But if we're not willing to listen, then we will not be saved. So let's start with the first question. What is Babylon? And this first question really is about defining the term, understanding how it's used in the book of Revelation. So we need to identify Babylon in the text. Where is it found in the book of Revelation? And then we need to understand what this is referring to. The term is used in Revelation chapter 17, where we find the term Babylon being used. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls, came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth commit fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So the prophet John sees a very startling picture. God is communicating through a picture of a harlot. And we find later on that it's quite soft, as we see. And the language is very, explicit, very direct about what kind of woman this is. Verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit of the wilderness, and he saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which is full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abomination and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So here it is. Here we have Babylon being described in all of her decadence. Now this symbolism needs to be interpreted. Otherwise it goes right over our heads and we don't get the God of sin. But we need to understand who Babylon is, because otherwise how can we come out of it? So this symbolism needs to be interpreted. Now we know already from Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 that when the angel comes to show these things to John, he puts his message into signs, into symbols. The whole book is a book of signs and symbols. So this symbolism needs to be interpreted. The question that we can ask ourselves is, who is this woman? Does she represent the nations of the world? Does she represent false religions in the world? What does she represent? So we're going to be looking at the meaning of the symbolism. Now the very first meaning is this. Babylon the Great is the Christian church organization. Now how do we know this? Well, you see, the Bible has a very high view of women. It has a high view that God's people, who are prophets to God, are described throughout the scriptures as being a woman. The Bible uses a number of different terms to describe God's church. She's described as God's fiancé. She's described as God's bride. She's described as his wife, in Revelation chapter 12, the symbolism is used. We find it in Ephesians chapter 5, in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah. Many, many places God's people are referred to as a woman. So here we have Babylon being some kind of church organization. The second thing is that Babylon is a church organization, or Christian church organization, that has been unfaithful to Christ. That's why it's described in all of its decadence as the great harlot. Somebody who had once been faithful and yet somehow has left faithfulness. He has committed fornication with the leaders, the kings of the world, according to the testament of Israel. So she has somehow united with the world, left the side of Christ, gone over to the world, and thereby become unfaithful. So we're talking about an unfaithful church. Further, so the Christian church has in the past taken the task and responsibility of trying to rule the nations of Europe. That becomes right from the leader. If you're sitting on a beast, and in the Old Testament, the apocalyptic prophecies of Daniel, and also in Revelation, beasts are used to represent nations. So here it is, just riding on the beast, trying to control it, reveal it. And we learn that this beast has 10 horns. This is the kingdom of Rome. So it's been divided into 10 kingdoms from Europe. We're talking about what took place after the original Rome. And he's riding on his beast. And it has seven heads representing, I think, the seven stages of the kingdom. It also represents the seven hills of Rome, so to speak. So what we learn here is that God's church is trying to control the nations of Europe. Now, this is not God's will, so God never gave the church the kingdom of the world. The prophet said, the kingdom is not of this world. So he's doing something that's contrary to Christ's will, as trying to rule the nations of the world. The fourth aspect that helps us to define this world is that this prophecy shows us that the Christian church is pretending to function as a mediator or priest between men and God. When you look at her garments, she's dressed in priestly garments. Exodus chapter 28 describes the high priest and how they were to dress. What you'll notice is that they were to dress in purple and scarlet. So the clothing was made out of blue, purple, and scarlet, and gold thread. That was the ephod that the priest was told the clothing part of. Now, I think what's very interesting about this woman is that she dresses herself with purple and scarlet. So she's in a way pretending to be a priest. But there's something missing in her garment. She leaves out the gold and she leaves out the blue. Gold is a symbol for faith. Jesus calls the church to buy in gold, tried in fire. Gold tried in the experiences of trials and difficulties. Now she doesn't have a genuine faith. Secondly, she lost the blue in her garment. And blue is a symbol of God's holy law, which is written on a blue stone. So, in her teaching, she's not been conforming to God's law. So we know from the Bible that we have one mediator, one priest, and that's Jesus Christ. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, it says that no man takes his honor from himself. It's not an honor that any person can take. This is an honor that God bestows. And God has bestowed on one man, and that is Jesus Christ. And the role of the priest is to atone for the sins of God's people, but also to teach the ways of God. Now, this church claims to have the power to defend God's salvation. Through its rituals, through its words, it is attempting to take the place of Jesus. So, the next characteristic we learn is that Babylon is a world-loving Christian church. If you look there at verse 4, it tells us that not only has she put on herself priestly clothing, but she has adorned herself with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Now, the key word in that is adorn. She is adorning herself. She's making herself look pretty, attractive, desirable. But I think it's so fascinating that if you look at the description of the priest, they also put on gold, precious stones, and pearls. In fact, it was part of their breastplate. But these precious stones signified God's people. God's people were like precious stones to the high priest. He loved his people. They were precious to him. So in Christ's eyes, his people are the most precious things on the earth. Whereas in the eyes of this woman, this church has fallen from Christ, really, she's seeking honor. She's seeking attention. Her mindset is very worldly. She has a totally different character than Christ. I think it's very important that in the New Testament, God's people are instructed not to adorn themselves with precious stones. agreement, I think, of Roman child was not as apparel in propriety and moderation, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or pocket gold and such as verse 8 and 9. So really how the church doing the exact opposite of what the scriptures determine we should be doing. So really how the world loving Christian church is seeking attention, renown, power, whatever it may be, instead of loving others. Number 6, Babylon is a Christian church that teaches false doctrine about God. In this passage, we learn that he has cups, and he's causing the nations to drink of his cup. And it's the cup of his fornication. So it's a cup that is derived from her relationship with the world and the kings of this world. Now, this cup represents his teaching. Remember, Jesus used wine in Matthew chapter 2 to talk about his teaching. He said his teachings were new wine, and they need to be put into new wineskins. Here we have the Christian church giving the wine that comes from her worldliness. This is a false doctrine that's derivative from her worldliness. And she's giving it to all the nations of the world. 7. We're also told that she has martyred and persecuted many other believers in Christ, presumably because they didn't agree with him. So he was going to use force. And he was drunk. He was drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs. He became so intoxicated with the power. It says that Babylon is not just one organization, but it says that she's the mother of harlots. In other words, there are many other Christian church organizations that follow her. She may have been the first one to be unfaithful to Christ, but she has inspired many others. Finally, and to this point, we really have to go to chapter 18, Babylon is described as a city as well, and one of the primary things that's pointed out is how materialistic, how consumeristic she really is. And if you look at that description, chapter 18, verse 9 to 11. So the kings of the earth and committed fornication lived luxuriously with her, were weak and lament for her, when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth were weak and mourned over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore, merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, every kind of teaching wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. Now, of course, there's a lot of detail here. I'm sure there's meaning to much of here. But what really strikes me is the last element in this list. It seems like everything is commodified in this society. Commodified means everything is turned into a commodity, something that's sold, something that can be bought, including the bodies and souls of men. We're talking about a consumeristic society that puts a number value to everything. Body, I don't know, that could represent just the labor of people. It's taking advantage of people's labor. The souls of men? Well, you know, spirituality is a big business today. There are lots of businesses that try to make money off of spirituality. These things could turn out to the lack of justice, or to slavery. Anyway, it's very consumeristic. Now that we've looked at the symbolism and we've interpreted that symbolism, we need to identify who is Babylon. We know that it's a church, but which church? Or better yet, which church is? And that's where this view comes in. So, based upon what we've read in the text and what we know from history, Babylon is the papacy. And any church organization that follows in the footsteps. Now, this picture to me is a very telling picture because here you see the papal representative, the papal priest, dressed in the color of the Babylon section, and you see all the gold and the splendor of the church. And you see these other representatives that follow her teaching in many ways. Babylon is also the whole community of people who follow the teachings. Now, Babylon has a number of key teachings that define it as Babylon. It teaches many false things, but here are some of the main ones. One of them is that it blends tradition together with the Bible. It doesn't teach only the Bible, but it teaches the traditions of the church that have been gathered for the centuries. That one teaches a full gospel. Either a gospel of salvation by rituals and by works, or a gospel of salvation without any kind of work as truth. Teaches that you don't have to obey God's law. And these are intoxicating teachings. Another teaching is that the Sabbath doesn't have to be kept. We've all read it in the Bible. The Sabbath is changed to Sunday. Or the false doctrine that the soul is immortal, that it's right to heaven, even though God says that on the day that you eat that tree, that you will be fully die. So it may not be that. Also, the doctrine of everlasting tormenting fire. This is not a complete list of what God teaches. It can be some of the main intoxicating substances which he gives to the world. How do I lead them to the even more important question? How do I come out about it? Now, this is not something that we need to speculate about. The Bible speaks very clearly about this. And then you can go to Revelation chapter 12 to 14 to learn how we can come out about it. The first thing is, we must believe the true gospel. The first angel that sent out to the world to bring people out of Babylon proclaimed the everlasting gospel to all the people of the world. According to the everlasting gospel, salvation is by grace alone, with the fruit of good works. The key to part of the message is a call for us to fear God and to glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment has come. In other words, we will be held responsible for how we live our lives, because God has provided the grace to help us live and live on into glory. Another characteristic of these people is that they must have the faith of Jesus. According to chapter 14, verse 12, they will have the faith of Jesus. Jesus had his indomitable confidence in his Father. He depended upon his Father for all of his work. He walked and trusted in his Father. And his life was lived out of a relationship with his Father. The third characteristic is that they will follow him wherever he goes. In other words, they will be true disciples and followers as he has given out the life that he lived. They will have the testimony of Jesus. They will know the prophecies of the Bible and be able to apply those prophecies. The testimony of Jesus is the prophecies of Scripture that have been illuminated through the Spirit so that you can understand them and apply them to our lives. And God has given to us also the insight of our own life and help us understand them. Number five, this is really important, this is almost central because it's mentioned twice. They keep the commandments of God. Mentioned in chapter 12 and chapter 14. They are commandment keepers. Number six, they worship God on the Holy Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. According to chapter 13 through 7. The Sabbath, in a way, is a sign of their resistance to the materialistic and consumeristic culture that we live in, where people day in and day out are selling and buying and doing their own thing instead of seeking heavenly things. They will not worship the beast and things in the mark of the beast given to them, the Sunday law. They will not have to. And then finally, they speak the truth about God's character. There is no lie in what they say. They speak the truth about the state of the dead. They speak the truth about hell. They speak the truth about the law of God, the character of God. So to summarize all of this in just a few thoughts, basically, they conform their mind and their doctrine to Christ. Oh, that's what it's all about. Following Jesus, conforming our ways, our thoughts, and our mindset to Him. Secondly, we conform our actions to Christ. So here we have a picture that represents what this message is really all about. Come out of the message. God is inviting us to join the true and faithful people, those who have truly come out. And what I want to talk about is really kind of the heart of the message today is what does it mean to be a body people? What does it mean to be a commanding people? You know, we have certain mental pictures in our minds of what it means to be a commanding people, keeping the Ten Commandments, keeping the Sabbath. And yet, it is so much more than this. And I want to talk about that so much more. And so that I want to go to Luke chapter 10, because Jesus was constantly trying to help people understand what it meant to be a Sabbath keeper, what it meant to be a law keeper, or keeper of the commandments. This is very important to Jesus, because the people of the generation did not understand this. Verse 25, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up testing him, tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, this question is a very important question. It is the most important question we can ask. And we know that we cannot earn eternal life. Eternal life is something that we inherit through our Lord Jesus. The inheritance is really a gift. You understand that, right? When you inherit something, it's not something that you earn. It's something that you're given, you're bequeathed, because of your relationship to your parents. Eternal life is something that we receive through our Lord Jesus, because of what He has done for us. He is our brother, but He's also our father. And He can grant us a gift because of who He is, and because of who we are, and who we are given. So Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus is basically telling us here that although salvation is a gift, it does something to us. It changes us. He's describing now how salvation changes us. It brings us into conformity with His law. We will love the Lord our God. We will do it if the Holy Spirit is in us. We will do it if we're truly following Jesus. This will come naturally. And there are basically two parts to that description of what a life in Christ is really like. It's loving God with all our heart and loving our neighbor and ourselves. So, Jesus said, "Yeah, you've spoken rightly." And then verse 29, the man wanted to justify himself, and so he asked him, "Who is my neighbor then?" So the thought here is really that this man wanted to really limit his responsibility. He wanted to believe that his responsibility was not so great. And he didn't want to show him that his responsibility was more than what he imagined. So Jesus told a story to help him understand what it means to keep the law. And this is what he tells. He says, "Thinking to answer and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." And in this story, these robbers show over the top cruelty. You know, they could have just taken his money and ran with it. But instead, they unnecessarily strip the man of his clothing, beat him up, and leave him half dead on the ground. Why in the world do they have to do that? I guess that's the nature of criminality. Criminality is powerful, unfeeling towards other people and the need. The psychopathic narcissism doesn't understand the need of another person, the same thing as a person. He left the man fully for dead. Now, they said a certain thief came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So God had given this priest the responsibility of demonstrating God's atoning love for his people. He did that every day that he functioned as a priest in the temple. He would show the love of God through actions, both in the temple, but also among people. But despite this very, very special calling, sovereignly, he shows a complete disregard to the need of a suffering man. It's very interesting that you have a priest. I mean, we saw the priest earlier with Babylon, right? He pretended to be a priest. So Jesus doesn't explain why the high priest ignores the man. Because really, there's no obvious reason for why. And that's really the nature of sin. It cannot be easily explained. The man that was hurting, he was not a Samaritan, so there was no ethnic bias that kept the priest from helping him. And so his response as a priest is really, it's really troubling to us. And I think this is part of the story, too. His actions are inexplicable, unjustified. And that's the nature of evil. Then, it says, likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and walked and passed by on the other side. Now, this person's response adds insult to injury. You see, the Levite also worked in the temple. He was actually a helper. He helped to help you. Even this response shows us that the whole priestly system has been corrupted. Now you have the high priest acting in the way that he did, and now you have his helper acting in the way that he does. So both the Jewish high priest and his helper respond in a way that's contrary to God's love. And so it seems like the whole Jewish system has become corrupted and has gone astray. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed tamely, saw who he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And that word is a key word in the story. He had compassion. So we were shocked and disgusted by the high priest and the Levite's response. But here we are pleasantly surprised by the Samaritan's response. Here's a man who's not part of God's chosen people, not part of the plan that God had for the world. And it's ironic that he to fulfill the will of God. While the very people that God had chosen did not fulfill God's will, they actually worked against his will. Verse 34, so he went to him and bandaged his wounds and he poured him oil and wine and shot him as an animal and brought him to him and took care of him. Now, in ancient times, oil and wine were used to cure wounds. Perhaps because of their antioxidants and antimicrobial features. And so the man's wounds are taken care of with the substances that are found. And put on your animal. So their animal wears a good Samaritan, or the Samaritan is really soft. And he brought him in and taken care of. And here we see the good Samaritan stepping down from his donkey, coming near to the man, doing everything in his power to help him. But he goes to the far distance to help him out, right? Because here that the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and he gave it to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay him. Now, some scholars talk about 2 denarii being about, several weeks of pay. Maybe 2 weeks to pay or 2 months to pay. But really, this is an astonishing gift. He couldn't believe the stranger's faith up to chance. He was going to make sure the man would come out of this well. So then Jesus said, which of these three do you think is neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And the answer to that question is very obvious. And the man said, he who said mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Now, what this story teaches us is that really to keep things clean is about ministering to people in need. I want to read through this statement in book 4 Testimonies. Here, Jesus lists the teaching of disciples and moral obligations that are binding upon man to his fellow man. Whoever neglects to carry out the principles illustrated by this lesson is not a commanding teacher. But like a Levite, he breaks the law of God, which he pretends to revere. I think this is a really important statement. We may pretend to revere the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments are so grand. It's all about serving and loving our children. And we neglect to help those in need who are breaking God's commandments. There are some who write to the Samaritan with no pretensions to exalted piety, yet who have a high sense of their obligation to their fellow men, and have far more charity and kindness than some who have great love to God, but fail in good deeds towards his creatures. In the parable, Christ exalts the Samaritan above the priest and the Levite, who were great sticklers for the letter of the law of the commandments. The one obeyed the spirit of his commandments, while the others were content to protect and exalt his faithfulness. The real faith is at work. So really, this story is showing the contrast between professing to keep God's command and actually keeping it. When the advocates of the law of God plant to speak firmly across churches, showing that they are not merely loyal in name, but loyal at heart, carrying out in their daily lives the spirit of God's command and exercising true benevolence to man, then will they have the moral power to move the world. So we need to firmly plant ourselves upon true benevolence in our daily lives. We are called to show forth the power of the gospel in lives that are transformed by the gospel. It is impossible for those who profess allegiance to the law of God to correctly represent the principle of the sacred decalogue while slighting its holy injunction to love their neighbor as themselves. So we cannot represent Christ by slighting our neighbor. So the Bible tells us that helping the poor and needy is integral part of our mission as a people. And it's an integral part of our mission, of the end-to-end mission of God's people, because God's people are commanding, speaking people. Now, there's one other point, just to finish off this thought, that really shows how important ministering to the poor and needy is for God's people in the last days. And that is Isaiah 58. We don't have time to go through Isaiah 58 in all the details, but I would really encourage you to spend time with this chapter, because it describes God's people in the end in a special way. You'll just read a few parts of it. Look at verse 6. Is this not the fact that chosen to loose the bond of wickedness, to undo the heavy burden, and let the oppressed go free? That you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are passed out? When you see the naked, that you cover them, and not hide yourself in your own flesh. So the Bible is saying that true self-denial, only self-denial that heaven acknowledges, is really helping others. Now, the imagery that's used here is really imagery that's taken from the Exodus story. Right, the whole idea of breaking every yoke. In Exodus 4, in Leviticus 26, 13, God says that he broke the yoke that was over his people, and he took them out of Egypt. So we are to carry on and do what God has done for us, and helping others. And this is what God is calling us to do. But if you notice, as we read on, he also calls his people to keep his Sabbath holy. And this is part of it. And God's people are supposed to be restored as the foundation and the race course, for the Sabbath has been neglected and disregarded. And God's people are supposed to restore the Sabbath and keep the Sabbath. And this continues the whole theme of denying oneself, because they are not to do their own ways, they're not to find their own pleasure in the Sabbath and keep their own world. So this text combines Sabbath keeping with helping other people, and so that they are to be combined in God's people in the last days. In the book of Evangelism, we read this. The 58th chapter of Isaiah contains present truth to the people of God. Here we see how medical missionary work and the gospel ministry are to be bound together as the message is given to the world. Upon those who keep the Sabbath of the Lord is made the responsibility of doing a work of mercy and benevolence. Medical missionary work is to be bound up with the message and sealed with the seal of God. So we are to be medical missionaries, all of us. And that work is to be sealed with the Sabbath, which is the seal of God. Just one other statement in testimony to the church is medical missionary work is the right hand of the gospel. It cannot be separated from the gospel. You and I are called to be medical missionaries. And of course, as we saw in chapter 68, medical missionary work is really more than just ministering to people's health. It's ministering to every aspect of other people. So I just want to end actually with this story. Before I get to the story, so as you can see in what I've said so far, God is calling us out of Babylon. He's calling his people to be faithful and loyal to him. And part of that is keeping the Ten Commandments. And keeping the Ten Commandments is more than taking the title, but more than just keeping the truth of the stable in the temple, it is loving and neighbor and taking care of the poor and needy. So I want to end with the story of Mark the Tennis that we have started. So as we were doing the research, and moved by Revelation chapter 18, 4, he reached out to Jeff Wright, the one who made the film in the days of Noah. And he had some questions for him. And got a very gracious email response back, and this is kind of near the end of the summer, 2010. And not long after that, he began to search for a local Adventist congregation. And he found one not far away in the city of Worthington, about 12 miles from where he lived. And he started off first by coming to church virtually online, and this church had about 800 members. And then he began showing up when the church opened up. And the first thing he said, I was very nervous. But everyone was so nice and so kind. And he was impressed with the worship service in the sense that there was a different spirit than he was used to. The leadership and the music leadership weren't there to perform, they were there to minister. And so the Lord affirmed in his heart that he was where God wanted him to be. And he began studying with the pastor. And even though he would have joined the church as a profession of faith, because he had been baptized before, he chose to be re-baptized because this was a completely new understanding of the spirit that he had held for a long time. And it held a completely new meaning to him on a different level. He could see that even though he had been a Protestant leader in the church for many years, accepting the Adventist belief were a paradigm shift for him. And he sensed that God was doing something different than his life. He had been searching for this for many years since he was a kid. And he was on fire for the Lord. And activities that he used to enjoy, he no longer enjoyed. His priorities had changed. Previously, he had been a businessman and a journalist. But now, he was writing religious poetry and prose, and he was praising the Lord. He was also involved in outreach. And this is the picture. He got involved in a grief recovery program. His heartfelt burden was to help other people. His heartfelt burden was to minister to others. And this is what God is calling us to do. We are called to minister to others. And so when we come out of Babylon, when we join God's people, we serve others. May God fill us with His Spirit. May God call us. May God enable us to do His will. May we find bright light and a true end of message for our time, for our community, as we serve and help the least among us. Let's pray for it. Dear Heavenly Father, it is really amazing to read this gospel and to realize what you are doing here on this earth. You are doing something that has never happened before. Never. You are gathering people out of all their churches which have drunken of this wine that has confused them. You are gathering together as your bride, your people, as the unique people that serve others. Not a consuming issue, not a materialistic issue, think about themselves. We love and show compassion and mercy. Lord, we want to be part of our people. I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us and prepare us and make us that people. Lord, as we come together this afternoon, I pray that everybody will be part of that and pray that we can meet us and have an discussion with how we can minister here in our community. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be used by you, and I just pray that everybody would say yes to your call. Praise you and thank you for all your great love. Thank you.